On the subject of authority, God is the source of all authority. He gives authority to whomever he wishes. So, for example, if you'll turn with me in Matthew's Gospel, if you've got the Gospel there in front of you, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Matthew 11, in verse 25, the end of the chapter, we read, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" You see, the Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's why all authority comes from him. He is the one in authority over everybody. And he reveals his authority and gives his authority to whomever he wishes. All authority, though, is from God. Ultimately, this authority from God the Father is given to the Son. For he has revealed this, and verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Come with me to the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, when Jesus has risen from the dead and meets with his disciples, and we read, "Now the 11 disciples," Matthew 28:16, "went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So God the Father is the source of all authority, and God the Father hands over all authority to his risen Son. That because Jesus did not grasp equality with God, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient even unto death, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So all authority comes from God, and all authority has been given to God the Son in his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. To the apostles have been therefore given the task of putting into effect God's authority that comes through Jesus. Verse 19, "Go therefore." The Greek doesn't actually say "go therefore." It says, "As you go therefore, make disciples of all nations." And in making disciples of all nations, you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the way in which Jesus' authority given to him by his Father is to bring is to be worked out in the world over all the nations of the world is through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Now, in order to do that, the Holy Spirit has been given to them. So turn with me to John's Gospel, chapters 13 and following. And there you see that John's Gospel is an interesting one. It comes in two parts. Chapters 1 to 12 is the public ministry of Jesus. And then 13 to the end of the book is his last night with his disciples, his crucifixion and his resurrection on 3 days later, and then talking with Peter at the end after he'd revealed himself. But chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper," and then chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all in the one supper conversation. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The 30 years life of Jesus, but there are four or five chapters just on this one night. And in this one night, you have him five times talking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Five times he says, "I'm going away, but I'm sending the Spirit. I'm leaving the Spirit. I'm sending the Spirit to you. The Spirit who comes from the Father, the Spirit who comes of his own accord, and the Spirit that I give to you." Five times in these little passages. in John 14, verses 12 to 14. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, because the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. When you come to your notes, you'll notice that that's actually wrong in the notes, that verse 17, that goes through to. Then down verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. Or again in chapter 16, verses 7 and 11, or it just keeps saying these references. That is, the authority given by the Father to the Son is executed through the Holy Spirit work in the apostles as they teach and preach the gospel to all nations. Thus, the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, taught by the apostles and the prophets, are the foundation stone upon which the church is built, and upon which God is doing his work in the world. And so the apostles and prophets become, on Jesus, the foundation stones for the future. And there is a direct equation between the words of God and the words of the apostles and the words of the prophets. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. For there he's discussing the prophecy of David. And he says in Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden, quote Psalm 95. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 7, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The same verse is the words of the Holy Spirit and the words of David. And the consistent pattern of the scriptures is to see that the scriptures are the words of God. And so the gospel word that the apostles come and preach is the word of God and has all the authority of God lying behind it. The world doesn't understand this. So if you go to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, you see, you know the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist by people's attitude to the Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. An attitude towards God's word is an attitude towards God. If you believe God's word, you believe God. If you believe God, you'll believe God's word. If you doubt God's word, it's because you doubt God. If you doubt God, you'll doubt God's word. So your attitude to God and your attitude to the word of God is exactly the same thing. And so when people tell me that they don't like the Bible, don't believe the Bible, I know what they're really saying is they don't like God, they don't believe in God. The God of the Bible speaks in the Bible. That's where you hear his word. But what about alternative authorities? I mean, okay, the Bible is the authoritative word of God, but what about, and now you'll see on your outline there, a whole string of alternatives, aren't you? A to J, which says to me, there's 10 alternatives I've mentioned here. And under each of these, there are different parts of the Bible I would draw your attention to. So what about church leaders and special people? Well, Paul says in Galatians 1, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the gospel I'm preaching, let him be damned. In other words, it's not special people, it's not even angels. He said, if I come back, I'm an apostle, I come back and preach a different gospel, then I should be damned. The truth does not lie in the person, the truth lies in the truth. And so there's no institutional person that always will have the truth. The truth is the truth, whether it comes out of the mouth of an ass or the mouth of an apostle. The truth is the truth. What about human philosophy and wisdom? Well, in Colossians 2, there are other references you'll see on the outline up there for you. But in Colossians chapter 2, we're warned not to be led astray from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've received as Lord, by empty philosophy, by the thoughts and wisdom of man. Because out of the wisdom of man will never come the words and understanding of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 following, we find that God, in his wisdom, chose not to be known by human wisdom. He could be known by human wisdom. He could say, look, I will set a puzzle. And those who are clever will be able to work out the puzzle and they'll get to know me. And those who are not clever will not get to know me that way. That's not what God did. God spoke. And he spoke the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is folly to the wise, but to those who are saved, that is the wisdom of God. What about the traditions of men? Well, in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, Jesus really attacks the Pharisees who set aside the word of God in order to follow human traditions, rules and regulations, rather than the word of God. Down the centuries, people keep doing it. They keep setting God's word as being less important than human traditions. And so church traditions grow and grow and grow, and even though they contradict the word of God, people hang on to the traditions rather than the word of God. You can't find God that way. The authority will never be rivaled. When you add an authority to the word of God, you actually subtract the authority of the word of God. So when you add anything to Jesus, you subtract from Jesus. In many and various ways, God spoke of old by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, I could show you a photograph of my wife, but once you've met my wife, you don't need the photograph. There are all kinds of ways that God has spoken, but when he comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation is full and complete, and there is nothing more to be said. And so when people want to say more, it's because they are wanting to undermine what has already been said. What about teachers and prophets? Well, we're warned by Jesus himself in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, that false prophets will come to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Just because a person is a prophet, even who predicts accurately the future, that does not mean that they are doing the word of God, that they are speaking the word of God. A true prophet is a true prophet because what he speaks is the truth. But the truth lies in the truth. It doesn't lie in the prophet. And what about signs and visions and miracles? Well, it's much the same. As I just said in Mark 13, 22, the false prophets will come doing mighty signs to lead astray, if possible, the elect. It doesn't say they won't do the signs. It says they will do the signs. Remember Moses, when he went back to Pharaoh, how he threw his staff down on the ground and it turned into a snake, and he picked it up again and it turned into the staff again. And how Pharaoh whistled up his magicians and the magicians threw their staffs down on the ground and they turned into snakes and picked up the snakes again and they turned to staff. He said the false prophets could do what the true prophet did. Mind you, if you remember the events, Moses, the serpent, then ate up their serpents. Leaving aside that small detail of the story, they did the signs, they did the wonders. It wasn't that they couldn't do the signs and wonders, but because they did the signs and wonders didn't mean that what they were saying was the truth. Beware of signs and wonders. They don't prove anything. What about the view that all opinions are relative? There's no absolute truth. There's no authority in the things of God. I mean, there's all kinds of authorities, but none of them are true. Well, Galatians 1 is, again, a very important passage. I've referred to it several times. Why don't I read that one for you for a moment or two? Galatians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said so before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Notice the gospel word is something that you can contradict. The gospel word is something that you can, verse 7, distort. And when you distort it and when you contradict it, you don't have it. If every opinion is truth, then the gospel opinion is in error. The gospel is a clear statement that can be contradicted, can be negated, can be distorted. Because not all truth, not all claims are true. Well, what about man's conscience? Man's conscience, well, man's conscience can be seared by false teaching. Now, 1 Timothy 4:2. What about community standards? In 1 Peter 4, he says, well, people won't love you because you are no longer willing to follow their standards. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, isn't it? The time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But you will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You don't just follow what everyone else is doing. Even a dead dog can swim with a current. You've got to be alive to swim against the current. And the current of public opinion is an irrelevance to what's right or wrong. Most people back in the days of the African slave trade could not see anything wrong with it. Strangely, many of the Africans couldn't see anything wrong with it because they were practicing it long before the whites came along and practiced it. And it was the way of the world. But it was profoundly wrong. And we look back and say, how could they have thought it was right? And in another generation, people are going to look back at some of the things we do and say, how could they have thought those things were right? What's wrong is wrong. What's right is right. And it's the scripture that reveals to us, not what is currently done by people. And we Christians always stand out against community standards because we have a higher standard, namely the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Nor is it right just because I'm sincere. You see, the authority does not lie in myself, so that if I'm sincere about something, well, then that's the right thing to do. Because I can be sincerely wrong. That's a well-known activity for some of us, more well-known than for others. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, is the classic, as is seen in Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians 3, he tells about how he was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous for God. But in his zeal for God, he was persecuting God's people. He was killing God's people. He was putting God's people into prison. His zeal for God did not excuse his complete error of judgment. And what about other religions? Well, no. God has one Son whom he sent into the world to die for the sins of mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is not on my list there, so let me read that one for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Who's got that as a memory verse can remind us of it. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Have I got it wrong? 1 Timothy 2, 5. Yeah, that's a memory verse. If ever there was a memory verse, that's a memory verse. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Isn't that a memory verse? I mean, you know, you can pick all kinds of verses to memorize if you want to, but that one's worth memory. That's one's worth putting the effort into. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Jesus Christ. These are not the only verses on these subjects of authority and the alternatives to authority, but the Bible has no place for any alternative authority. It is God through Jesus by his Spirit in the apostolic preaching of the gospel and the prophets of the inspired scriptures. This is where authority lies, in effect, in this book, because this book is the book of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. And God the Father lies behind all that. Now let me show you some quick examples of allowing additional authorities. Article 8 of the Mormon Articles of Religion states, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God." That sounds good. "As far as it is translated correctly." Well, yes. But does that mean I have to believe their translation? "We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." Okay. But then J.F. Smith, the President of the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Mormon Church, wrote, "Guided by the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Spirit of the Lord, it's not difficult for one to discern the errors in the Bible." It's not just the translation that's wrong, it's the Bible that's wrong, according to the Book of Mormon. Or Mary Baker Eddy, who's the founder of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, she wrote, "The Bible has been my only authority. I have no other guide in the straight and narrow way of truth," in her textbook, Science and Health of the Scriptures. She also writes, "The second chapter of Genesis contains a statement of this material view of God and the universe, a statement which is the exact opposite of the scientific truth, as before recorded." You see, the Christian scientists don't believe there's any physical reality. It's an imagination. Your body is not really there. That's why when your body is sick, well, that's an imagination of an imagination. So what you need to do is sit down and read Mary Baker and Health and Key to the Scriptures, and you'll be liberated from this silly idea that you have a body, and therefore liberated from the silly idea that your body is sick. But the trouble is, of course, when you read Genesis, what's it all about? It's about the creation of bodies. So, but she only got her idea from the Bible, but not Genesis. So suppose that Jesus did actually anoint the blind man's eyes with his spittle is as absurd as to think, according to the reports of some, that Christian scientists sit back-to-back seances with their patients for divine power to filter from one vertebrae to vertebrae. Leaving aside what people are saying about her and their crazy ideas, notice what she is saying, that the record that Jesus used spittle is completely wrong. But where do I get my evidence from? Well, she says, "The Bible has been my only authority." Well, it hasn't, has it? Once you add to authorities, you nearly always wind up doing what the Book of Mormon does, what Mary Baker Eddy does, what Mr. Moon does, what the Roman Catholic Church does. What, it just goes on and on. As soon as you have an additional authority to the Bible, you undermine the authority of the Bible. Add to the Bible is always to subtract to the Bible. I'm preaching this Sunday morning on Mary and Jesus' brothers coming to take Jesus away. Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has insisted that Mary is a perpetual virgin and therefore Jesus couldn't have any brothers. So on the basis of that, we now have to reinterpret somehow the Bible to make it fit in with Roman Catholic theology, instead of accepting the fact that Mary and Joseph, being normal, godly human people, found no trouble in having sex after the birth of Jesus, because they were, it's a godly thing for a husband and wife to do, and it'd be a very ungodly thing for a husband and wife not to have sex with each other. But the Roman Catholic view of Mary and perpetual virginity and holiness and their hatred of it doesn't make sense. But you can see now, you can do an alternative authority by interpretation, which is the second part of this topic. Now, the word interpretation has changed meaning. It used to mean an explanation or establishment of the meaning or significance of something. That's what it used to mean. And so, up until about 50 years ago, Christians wrote books on interpreting the Bible, meaning that. That's all we meant. how do you determine what the Bible means? But it has come to mean something different. That is, an ascription of a particular meaning or significance to something. Now notice the second definition, both of them you'll find in, I found them on my Encarta dictionary on my computer, just with the word dictionary thing there. Their meanings one and two, right? The second one has come to swallow up the first one in more and more discussions. And the second one is, not that I am trying to find out what the Bible meant, but I am trying to explain what it means to me. That's a different thing, isn't it? Because it could mean to me something totally different to what it meant. So, it meant to say that on the road to Damascus, Jesus met Saul. But what it means to me is that I should have a holiday in Damascus. Now, that is an interpretation in the second sense. But it's hardly an interpretation in the first sense. And so the shift has been away from the authority of the author, authority, very similar words, aren't they? First half of the word's the same. Away from the authority of the author into the authority of the reader. The reader now rules over the book instead of the author ruling over the book. The reader now determines the meaning of the book rather than the author determining the meaning of the book. And so now, the shift from the author, in this case God, to the reader, in this case sinner, forgiven or otherwise, means that what comes out, of course, will be wrong. You understand that one first? They've got another extra major point to say about interpretation. Are we all on board with that shift? It's a shift that's happening across all literature, kind of. If you're doing English in HSC these days or English 1 at universities, this is the kind of nonsense they teach you. It is nonsense because when they teach it to you, they expect you to believe what they've said. And they'll mark you down if you don't, which seems to me to be a bit bizarre. Who's done an HSC recently? Do they still have a comprehension test at the beginning of the English papers? A comprehension test at all? Because comprehension tests are stupid. You know, they give you a little statement and they ask you questions to see if you've comprehended it. But on the second form of interpretation, you can write whatever you like because that's what it meant to you. And you can't be marked down wrong because, you know, I know you think it's about Donald Bradman and how he became a great cricketer, but for me, it's all about planting roses and pansies in my garden. And I'm not wrong because that's what it means to me, isn't it? And hey, who cares what you think it is? You see, now you'd get marked very heavily down if you did that. The very existence of a comprehension test shows that that view of literature is false. The very fact that they write books trying to persuade you that books don't have a meaning the author gives them shows that the thing is false. However, it has slipped all the way across Christianity now. So whenever you have a discussion about the Bible and you come up with something that people do not like, they always say, "Ah, but that's just your interpretation." What do they mean by "that's just your interpretation"? They don't mean the first, that is, how the passage was understood, that's what it means. They mean the second. You are imposing your views on the Bible. And now they are saying, well, because the Bible's just full of interpretations. And so we don't have to read it, don't have to bother with it. Now, I don't know if you bother with the Sydney Morning Herald or not, but if you do bother with the Sydney Morning Herald, do you read it or do you interpret it? I read it, I don't interpret it. There is an interpretative element to it. There's a cynical element in me as to how the journalist could possibly think such nonsense and things like that. But I understand what he thinks. I give him the respect that is due to him or her that this is what they meant to say. This is what it means. It's wrong, but it's what it means. Whereas those who interpret the Sydney Morning Herald, well, why do you bother? Why don't you write your own newspaper? Be done with it. You see the difference? It's very important. Second thing to understand about interpretation is that the Bible is an interpretation. The Bible is the interpretation. It is God's interpretation of God's world. When we're reading the Bible, we're being given God's interpretation of life. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the easiest, simplest place in which to explain what I mean by this. Easiest one I've found so far. I'm happy for you to give me an easier and better one later. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." What's the fact? Christ died. What's the interpretation? For our sins. There is a fact. Jesus died. He did die or he didn't die. It's a fact. He died. But what is the meaning of his death? How do you interpret his death? How do you understand his death? Well, he died for our sins. That's God's interpretation of the death of Jesus. And the way in which you can know that interpretation is that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the interpreter of the events of life. Well, if the Bible is an interpretation, then it's fairly daft to interpret an interpretation. Because if you give me your interpretation of the interpretation, I'll have to interpret your interpretation of the interpretation. And you see why in the end, no one knows anything. If you follow that line, you wind up in complete nihilism. It's just, no one knows it, but we do know. Because we're created in the image of God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word has reality and meaning. Now, therefore, you can go into the Scriptures and find all kinds of actually false views, which, on the modern understanding of interpretation, you couldn't do. And by the way, that is why I've given up talking on interpretation of the Bible. I'll never write a book on the interpretation of the Bible because I don't believe in interpreting the Bible. I read the Bible. I seek to understand the Bible. I will live under the authority of the Bible, but I don't interpret the Bible because the modern sense of the word puts me in authority over the Bible instead of the Bible in authority over me. So I think we've lost the word. We've just got to give it away. But in Matthew 22, verse 40, the King James Version says, "Hang all the law and the prophets." Now, this was not a commandment of Jesus to kill people, was it? Rather, to ignore or treat as irrelevant all the Old Testament law and the prophets? Is that what he meant when he said, "Hang all the law and the prophets"? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Hang all the law and the prophets"? Well, you read the whole sentence, right? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he's not actually telling you to hang all the law and the prophets. He's just saying on these two commandments, love God, love your neighbour, all the law and the prophets hang. They all depend upon that, right? Now, when I say hang all the law and the prophets, is that just my interpretation or is that wrong? It's wrong. It's stupid. It's dumb. I once heard a man preach on hang all the law and the prophets. Here's another one. I don't know where the text is. Let all the hills sing for joy together. Does that mean that the ancient world was constituted differently to our world because hills in the ancient world can sing? Or does it mean that the Bible contains myths about singing hills? No. To think that is just stupid, isn't it? But if all interpretations are equally valid and everything is, well, if that's what you think, you don't think that. You know there's right and you know there's wrong. Mary Baker Eddy, that lovely lady again, wrote in Genesis 1, verse 1, that it means this creation consists of spiritual ideas and their identities which are embraced in the infinite mind and forever reflected. And she told me I would never have guessed it. What it says is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, you got the words? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means this creation consists of spiritual ideas. They didn't create them, they're just spiritual ideas that have always been there. And their identities, which are embraced in the infinite mind, and are forever afflicted. She's wrong. Or in Genesis 1:9. I can't remember what it says. I'm sorry. Let me look it up. Genesis 1:9. I'll give you another Mary Baker Eddy quote. Not a particularly popular religion these days, hers. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. It means spirit, God, gathered informed thoughts into their proper channels and unfold these thoughts even as he opens the petals of a holy purpose in order that the purpose may appear. If you say so. You take Gideon. Remember Gideon in chapter 6 of the book of Judges? How God told him to go and fight the Amalekites. The Amalekites? Go and fight the enemies. And how he says, no, no, not me. And God says, yes, yes, you. And he says, look, I'll put the fleece out at night. And if all the ground's wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know you want me to do it. And so he did, and he did. And so the next night he says, well, I'll put it out again. And if it's wet, I've got it the other way around, haven't I? Whichever one it is, right? And I'll do it. And again, it happens the way. And so people say, you see, this is how you find God's guidance. Yeah? That you don't know whether you should quit your job or stay in this job, or you don't know whether to go overseas or stay here. I'll put a fleece out. You've heard people talk that kind of phrase? They rarely do it literally and physically. They just do it metaphorically because they're saying, well, that's what the Bible was teaching me. The way you know the mind of God is by having a fleece kind of experience, right? So you say, well, if somebody mentions job in the next 24 hours, I'll know God wants me to change. Or if somebody mentions Sweden in the next 24 hours, I know that God wants me to go to Norway. And so you put a fleece out. But of course, that's not what the story of Gideon's about, is it? He didn't put a fleece out to find out what God wanted him to do. He knew what God wanted him to do. He put a fleece out so as to avoid doing what God had told him to do. He said, God, I'm going to throw up 120-cent pieces in the air. And if they all come down, landing on each other, one on top of the other, I know you actually mean me to do it. He set God the impossible task. And God did the impossible task. And he still didn't believe he should do what God told him to do. So he set him another impossible task, and he did it again. Now, that doesn't mean every time I'm told to do something by God, I should set God impossible tasks in order to find out if God really, really, really wanted me to do it. It's a sign of Gideon's unbelief that he put the fleece out. It has nothing to do with guidance. That's just not reading the Bible properly. Or on the basis of passages like Leviticus 17, the Jehovah's Witnesses will not allow blood transfusions. But it's about eating blood, which was the practice of the Canaanite religions. What do you call the cake made of blood? The black pudding. Yeah, it's eating. But it's a religious activity. It's got nothing to do with medical blood transfusions. Or, well, it goes on and on. On the sheets that I'll give you out, and you can say, there are some other ones that you can look up for. You see the exercise. I ran out at 13 and I got tired of doing any more of just stupid ways in which people have misused the Bible. But it's not a matter of subtle interpretation. It's a matter of just not reading and comprehending what's there. That's what it's about. Because the Bible doesn't have to be interpreted. The Bible is God's interpretation. The Bible has to be read. But because it is God's interpretation of the world, it is authoritative. And therefore, it must be read obediently. We don't read the Bible just to find out how to fill in half an hour of a fascinating mindset. It's to find out what God is saying that we are to do, we are to believe, how we are to live, how we relate to Him.